This morning I will deliver the fifth in a sermon series I'm calling Biblical Theology. And if you've been following along, you know where we are. If you've missed, we do have those sermons online. And Pastor Bill has put them all up. Right, Bill? They're all up now. Yep. So they're all up. If you've been following along, you know that we're in the fifth in a series. We're going to turn this morning to John chapter 17. I've entitled this sermon, I Do Not Pray for the World. A direct quotation from the prayer of Jesus Christ for the church. And so if you'll turn with me this morning to John chapter 17, I will read the verses 6 through 19. So I'll begin reading what John writes in verse 6 of chapter 7, the Gospel of John. The words of Jesus are these: I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. Remembering, of course, this is a prayer to God the Father. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, through your name, or rather, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Our Father, we praise you this morning for the preservation of this, the written word of God that has been copied and handed down so accurately, Father, throughout the ages. Even for our edification these many years and centuries later, Father, we praise you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds, who fills our hearts with joy because of the deep meaning of this, your holy word. I pray this morning before your church, Father, and I pray that you would bless the sower and bless the ground into which the seed will be sown, that it might take root and grow and bear fruit manyfold, O Lord. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the Holy Spirit. Let him be present with us in a conspicuous way in our own hearts, in our thoughts. Indeed, Father, in the very words that are preached here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as I said, this is a part 5 in a series called Biblical Theology, and I will begin with verse 6 from the reading today, where Jesus, praying to the Father before he enters Jerusalem to be tried and judged and crucified. Alright, so he's praying this prayer to God. He speaks in a way that only a prophet can speak. He speaks as though he's already accomplished the task. I am no longer in the world, he says, in a sort of prophetic future tense, if you will. And he says, I'm leaving these in the world, and I don't pray that you take them out of the world, at least not now, but I do pray that you bless them to evangelize the world and to bring fruit with the teachings that have come from God the Father through Christ the Son. And so all of these themes are present there. But there is another theme. And there are other themes that run through this prayer that deserve our close attention. And so in a fifth installment here, I'm going to read to you verse 6 where Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So we're entering into one of the most controversial subjects in all of biblical theology. But if we're careful, we'll see that it need not muster the kind of controversy that it has. It really doesn't deserve it if we would look systematically at the teaching leading up to this point of doctrine. The question is asked, and it's asked very often. It's asked by the unbelieving world. It's asked by those of us who are believers. And the question's a very simple one. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? It seems to me that the answer to the question is, I don't want to make it simplistic, but it's really easily arrived at with an exercise of pure reason. If our first two points of grace are well understood, if we've understood the first two points of grace, and we're looking at five points of grace, the so-called doctrines of grace. We're in point number 3 this week. If we look at the first two points and understand them rightly, the third is the natural result of the first two. So, for whom did Christ die? If our first two points of grace are well understood, there are but three choices. Number one, either Christ died for all people of all generations, or two, he died for no one in particular. Or three, Christ died for a particular group of people. Now it'll be my task today to preach what turns out is a hard truth. As I say, I don't think it needs to be, but I'll present for our inspection the inevitable consequence of the doctrines of grace rightly understood. The first point, we may recall, speaks to the nature of man. The first point of doctrine speaks to the nature of man, of which the Bible is far from silent in defining for us that nature. It speaks to the complete inability of man in his natural state, before he is visited and transformed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, in his natural state, man is completely unable to make himself acceptable to God. We have no tools for making ourselves right in God's sight. Paul taught the subject without flinching, without obfuscating, without exception with these words. There is none righteous, he said. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Now, the apostle isn't just being hard or pessimistic here. He's trying to teach us the nature of man so that we can understand the need for a Savior. So the first point is that man is totally incapable, and totally unwilling, it seems. There's none who seeks after God, he says. We don't muster in ourselves a will to make ourselves acceptable to God. The second point of grace comes to us as the inevitable consequence of the first. If man's unable to help himself eternally and to make himself presentable and guiltless before a righteous and holy God, then he needs someone else to accomplish this work for him, correct? He can't accomplish it. He needs help. He needs help from outside himself. If man cannot, indeed does not will to please God, as the apostle contends is the state of affairs of the whole human race, then God must intervene on man's behalf. Correct? So if point number one is understood, point number two is a reasonable conclusion. God's intervention is called election. Though man cannot save himself, God must save him. And if man cannot choose for God, then God must choose for man. Everyone who reads the scripture and desires to find the truth behind these vexing questions arrives at some form of this doctrine. Everyone who's given any attention to the salvation debate at all arrives at some form of the doctrine of election. Some form. Some believe that the work of salvation is God's work entirely, and that man can only muddy the waters by trying to assist God in the work of salvation. Some believe that the work of salvation is God's work entirely, including the inner change in depraved man to desire God in the first place, giving them from on high the ability to choose God, an ability that was not there until God put it there. And I'm trying to inch along with this so that it falls into logical sequence. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, very famously, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The statement clearly gives an order to salvation. Man is reborn before he can even see, or perhaps he could have said sense, divine reality. My observation is that men do not choose an option that they cannot see, and I mean see in terms of assessing the value of it. Man is incapable of assessing the value or the need of his salvation. In his present state, he remains, as the scripture says, dead in trespasses and sin, and blind to God's designs. Go back to the prophet Isaiah, as he quotes the Almighty when he said, "I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known, and I will make darkness light before them." It's an act of God all the way. The leading, the revealing, and the gathering of those whom God elects. Some hold to the notion that the choice, which presumes an ability to make the choice for God, is always present in the man, and that his natural being still possesses some faint ability to make that crucial decision. Some hold to that. In other words, men who are spiritually dead and blind somehow muster the presence of mind to perform what the apostle's words clearly demand that he's unable to perform. Passages like this one from Paul major on the objective reality of man's nature as incapable of assessing spiritual reality. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians of this very thing. He said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." And so he puts one more nail into the coffin of the doctrine of total depravity of man as man in his natural state. Nonetheless, some arrive at a joint salvific effort. Yes, salvific is a word. Your spell check will wreak havoc with that word, but trust me, it's a good and useful doctrinal term. So some believe there's a partnership between man and God in salvation. And I've got to say, I understand how a cursory view of Scripture and the Gospels, we could arrive at that place. But this conclusion would mean that man is not converted until he can be convinced. And once he becomes intellectually convinced of his need, he chooses rightly for Christ, because the ability to choose was not ruined by the fall, but was still there. That spark of life and light in the man to recognize the absolute goodness and need for his decision is still with him. But yet we have Paul's words that there's none righteous, no, not one. We have Paul's teaching to the Corinthians that natural man cannot receive the things of God, and when they're presented to them, he sees them as foolishness. It's just not in the man. So this conclusion would essentially mean that though there are none righteous and none who seek after God, that a few, urged on by well-crafted arguments, slipped through the cracks of their depravity and fell headlong into a state of grace. Somehow, though it's not in their nature to discern spiritual reality, they saw clearly the highest spiritual reality, and by choosing, thrust themselves into eternity with God. Though they're in their natural state, they of their own volition overcame their earthbound nature, took flight toward a heavenly nature, all on their own. I hope we've seen that a preponderance of Scripture declares clearly that that is not the case. No, that is not the case. And as we have posited, either God saved you or you saved yourself. And remember, these doctrines don't need to be more complicated than that. Either God saved you or you saved yourself. Or, a third option, you're not really saved after all. And you need a work of the Spirit as of yet. The Apostle Paul's not willing to let even one particle of responsibility for your salvation credit to your account. He's not willing that it should be. He said to the Ephesians, it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So to contend that you in your own strength and in a spiritual presence of mind chose the highest possible reality from where I stand is an incredible boast, is it not? It seems to me that the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die, is easily arrived at with an exercise of pure reason if our first two points of grace are well understood. If a man is unable to secure for himself a position that places him even one inch closer to God, then we would have to abandon this doctrine. If man could in his own strength make himself acceptable to God, then our first doctrine is on sandy ground, isn't it? And indeed, the apostle was wrong. There were a few righteous. But when the ground of man's nature has been declared, as Paul declares it, that is saying there's none righteous, not one, and the source of our salvation has been demonstrated, as he also demonstrated when he wrote to the Ephesians that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we're left with the third inquiry already answered. Christ died for a specific number of people seen in the divine eye before their time on earth existed, or as the Scripture declares elsewhere, before the foundation of the world. Now, why we don't rejoice in the hearing of that is quite beyond me, because I do rejoice in that. But it does trouble some. Verse 6 is another clear declaration by Christ in what we must consider a most high and holy exchange between the Son of God in prayer and God the Father in heaven. This is about as holy a passage of Scripture and a moment in history as I can imagine, where the Son of God kneels as a man before the Father and declares these realities to be so and to be his very purpose. And how can the prayer of the Son of God go unanswered? So Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. In other words, I have proven myself to a select few. And that is the men whom you have given me. Very specific. And I have not proven, that is, manifested myself to the rest. The world contains many men, and I have revealed myself to some of them, but clearly not to all of them. Jesus commits his word and his will to these select people, but not to all. And then he confirms this with the rest of the prayer. And so in verse 9 he says, very clearly, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so he makes this distinction. And for some of us, I know it's a troubling distinction. A first point of interest, though, when we read the verse we have before us, is that Jesus is in no way inhibited from a parochial stance with regard for whom he prays. He is clearly a partisan Savior.
We may readily receive from the message that there is an us and a them in the eyes of God. For he says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And there are so many places in Scripture where this parochial distinction is blithely declared by Christ. Consider when the apostles asked Jesus why he taught the multitudes in parables. What's a parable, friends? It's a riddle. Why did he speak in parables and riddles to the masses? Jesus very blatantly answers the question, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given, at least not yet. And then the Savior adds this politically correct insult to injury by asserting that for whoever has, to him more will be given. No wonder they're marching on Wall Street. To him who has, will more be given? That's about as antisocial a claim as you can make in this world. Of course, he's talking about spiritual things. Right? He says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus just isn't afraid to make these blithe statements that we would call unfair and politically incorrect, yet he does make these statements. So it's left. The burden is on us. What will we do with these? Will we receive it because Jesus said it? I think we must. And so, not being one to dodge the issue, Jesus affirms his position with regard to the limited atonement from the top down. And that indeed is the name given to the third point of grace in the sequence. He reiterates by saying, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he goes on and he brings the disciples over here and he says to them, but for you it is to understand. So hear the parable of the sower. And what does he do? He very systematically unravels the symbolism of the parable and tells them the meaning of the mysteries. The word of God is like a seed. Falls on different types of soil, he tells them. And he goes on with the parable of the soil, but to those whom he intends it for, he explains it too, you see. He reminds us that the divine willingness to choose one over another has always been clearly demonstrated in Scripture. I find it interesting that this becomes a New Testament phenomenon. Nobody seems to have any uncertainty or problem with the idea of there being a chosen people in the Old Testament. But somehow in the New Testament it becomes a great stumbling block. Not for Christ, but for so many readers of the Word, for so many believers. And I don't negate somebody's belief because they don't accept this doctrine. Of course not. But the doctrine's there, and we must grapple with it, and so today becomes our day to do that. Jesus famously reminds them of this, once again, this idea of election. And so he says to them in the Gospel of Luke, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many widows Elijah could have gone to. He went to one. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. There were many lepers. There were colonies of them. Jesus went to one. Or rather, Elijah went to one. And Jesus isn't chastising Elijah here. He's making the point of election. Unlike ourselves, who do not know by sight or premonition who are the elect or who are not, the Lord Jesus is under no such limitation. Now let me just say, because when you get to this place in the teaching of these doctrines, you can be charged with the idea that a person who accepts these doctrines as I'm presenting them would have no need for evangelism or to engage in evangelism. But I would say to you, and I've said this repeatedly, if God is sovereign and God chooses whom he will for salvation, a sovereign God also chooses the means by which those people will receive salvation, and you and the spoken gospel are the means. You're the God-appointed means, so you're all in the machinery of salvation. This should only urge you on to a greater desire for evangelism, not less. but a greater desire. Knowing that some people will be saved when they hear the gospel. Some will. The Arminian view has to say, well, we really don't know if anyone will. Maybe no one will. We know that some will. So we don't know who. We don't have eternal sight or premonition. We don't look into the hearts of men as Jesus can, certainly not as God on high does, but the breadth of His sight is unlimited. The breadth of His salvation, however, is clearly limited. So when we speak of a limited atonement, we should recognize that the word limited is in no way intended to describe the power of God's atonement. Far from it. It's not limited in power. It's not as if Christ couldn't have died for everyone. It's that He chose not to. A sovereign God does that. Rather, the limitation is directed at the scope or the intended target of the atonement. Our position does not limit the quality of the atonement, friends. It doesn't limit the quality of it. It describes the biblical limit of the quantity of its application. So limited for the Calvinist, if you will, refers to the quantity of the atonement, not the quality at all. But the opposing position, the so-called Arminian position, takes issue with us with regard to this point. But we should recognize one thing at the outset. Their understanding of atonement also imposes a limit. It is still limited for them. It's just that they limit the quality of the atonement and not the quantity. They give it a greater quantity, but they limit the quality by saying that Christ died for some who we all know will never receive Him. Now, Lorraine Bettner speaks of this relationship. You have to turn to Bettner when you're studying these doctrines. And Bettner says, while the value of the atonement was sufficient to save all mankind, it was efficient to save only the elect. It's indifferently as well adapted to the salvation of one man as to that of another, thus making the salvation of every man objectively possible, yet because of subjective difficulties arising on account of the sinner's own inability either to see or appreciate the things of God, only those are saved who are regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then Bettner makes this bold admission. The reason why God does not apply this grace to all men has not been fully revealed. Why pretend that we know the why of it? It's not revealed. Remember what I said about sovereignty? When they make you a colonel, they take the bone out of your head that makes you explain orders. A sovereign does not have to explain himself. Right? In the chain of command. So the reason why God does not apply this grace to all men has not been fully revealed, and God has not fully explained it. We can make some conjectures. I'm not sure if it's profitable to do so. But even Paul has admitted the danger of assigning reasons for God's actions that are not revealed in Scripture. He wrote, "Learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Take what's declared. It's sufficient for us. Calvin spoke of thinking beyond what is written as a practice leading to fanaticism or insanity even. The infinite mind of God is imponderable. Be thankful that we have as much access to it as we do. And learn what has been declared and declare it with God. The Arminian position holds that Christ's death provided the possibility for everyone to take part in it. And there's no attempt to hide the fact that many for whom Christ died, in their view, will never take part in salvation. In fact, it provides for the theoretical possibility. You following? The Arminian position provides for the theoretic possibility that Christ might have died for no one if no one could be convinced to receive the blessing. This belief makes salvation objectively possible, but its actual effectiveness is left quite out of God's hands. He has done His part, they say, and now it's time for us to do our part. In other words, everyone could have walked away from that cross that day on Calvary and not received Christ. That's the position. Dr. Warfield writes this, the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. Charles Hodge, he writes this, I think this is a very poignant point to remember. The sin of Adam did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. It was the ground of their actual condemnation. We do understand that, don't we? And so he continues, the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible. It secured the actual salvation of those for whom he wrought it. Christ is a Savior. He actually saved you if you're saved. There's only one way to get saved. Christ saves you. He's not a cheerleader hoping beyond hope that you might get saved by choosing him. He saved you. If you don't believe me, ask the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to persecute the church when he was chosen. There was nothing good in him. He was not seeking God. He was seeking fame and influence. And the Pharisee sect. Spurgeon writes this, and this becomes a great point for us to hold on to with regard to defending this doctrine. Because when we defend a doctrine, we make it our own. You see, Spurgeon writes, if Christ died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sins, he'll not punish you, correct? Payment, God's justice, cannot twice demand, first at the bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. How can God be just if he punished Christ, the substitute, and then the man himself afterwards? This is our most potent argument for limited atonement, right here. The Arminian who rejects this doctrine does so because he believes that a discriminatory God is an unjust God, and he seeks to preserve the divine reputation. I know his instincts are good in that. He thinks a discriminating God is a troublesome attribute of God. In trying to protect a divine sense of fairness, he inadvertently impugns divine power as well as divine justice. The argument from Spurgeon is a simple economic principle. I've said this before, keep this in mind. Redemption is not a religious word, friends. And you know that when you take your empty soda bottles to the redemption center. There's not much religion going on there. It's an economic exchange. Redemption means you're buying it back or you're paying the price, right? Redemption is an economic term, so think of it economically. Ask the question to any opponent of this doctrine, is God just? Or is he a God who would demand two payments for one debt? The answer is inescapable. Anyone will say God is just. He will only demand one payment for one debt. Won't anyone say that? Well, the Arminian, in answering this way, has performed his primary objective. He has protected God's reputation as a just God, and that's what he's out to do. Yet he has forfeited his entire argument. For it remains his opinion that if the atonement is unlimited in the sense that it's intended for all people, and so many we know from Scripture and from our own experience die without Christ and descend into hell, then how are they punished again for the same debt Christ supposedly paid for them? You see that relationship? Now some, seeing the conundrum they walked into by insisting on a universal atonement, have to logically accept the grievously unbiblical stand of universal redemption. And many have gone that route. It is not a biblical route. But that, in fact, is the position of many liberal churches today. They've argued themselves into it. If Christ dies for all, then all will be saved. Then I would ask, who are the them of Scripture that we see continually in the words of Christ? All will be saved in that economy and they'll be saved regardless of any attempts to evangelize them, and regardless of the depravity they've unrepentantly expressed their entire lives, which may include a willful denial of the gospel and the Christ of Scripture.
Indeed, the doctrines of grace stand or fall together. And when we say such things as, I am a four-pointer, or a four-point Calvinist, due to a shaky hold on this third point, we only aggravate the situation and reveal an impoverished understanding of the first point, and a complete denial of the second. Let Jesus' words from Matthew be our guide in this. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The operative word here, for our purposes today, is of course the word many. Jesus could have said all. But the very precise language of the New Testament clearly delineates the scope of the ransom as being intended, thankfully, for the many. When God could have just as easily and righteously have said, the few, or the none, and he would still be righteous, and we would still be dead in our sins. But gracefully and mercifully he said the many, and praise God if you're part of the many. And praise God that we can look forward to others coming to Christ. Because many means many. The whole discussion comes out of this nagging human sense of entitlement. It's not a product of modern American culture, as so many other things are, because the debate has raged almost since the very beginning. However, current notions of radical fairness exacerbate this situation and send Christians fleeing for the refuge of radical inclusivity. We just don't want to exclude anyone or anything for any reason. We've been taught that that's bad. And I'll grant you, in some areas of life, it is bad. But not in theology, friends. Not in theology. The whole discussion comes out of that human sense of entitlement. Now, it's quite probable that any who object to my treatment today of these passages will point out that had I continued today's reading just one more verse, the point I strive to prove becomes moot. Let's read the next verse. Verse 20. So let's not disappoint. The next verse of John's record of Christ's prayer says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Then he conveys upon them the same blessing as those for whom he prayed in verse 6. Now, we have to overcome this desire when arguing the Scriptures to show that a text of Scripture negates another text. That's not what we're trying to do. Leave that role for the atheists and the agnostics to do. All right? Thank God that Jesus prayed this final prayer, friends, because the first prayer he prayed for those who were present with him in that moment, and this prayer he prays for all those down through the ages who received Christ through their own word. And that's you and me. So in the first place, he prays for the immediate disciples, saying, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but those you've given me out of the world. And here, he adds to his prayer list the names of all those who would believe in him through their word. And those of us who have encountered the truth of Christ and his gospel from the words of the apostles and evangelists are here commended to the Father by the Son. Jesus prayed for you in the garden that day. That's an awesome reality. Friends, a historical reality. It really happened. And I submit to you, that's why you're saved. Jesus is readying himself to ascend the cross. But before he does so, he takes this moment to assure that he has beseeched the Father for the efficacy of the sacrifice he's about to perform. Don't let my blood be for nothing, Lord and Father. Let it be for those whom you knew and loved before the foundation of the earth. And apply the blood to their souls. And save them. Don't invite them. Yank them, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, Jude wrote, the earthly brother of Christ.
So Jesus is here conferring upon you and me the same benefits he confers upon his temporal friends and followers. You are receiving the same blessing, the same prayer of the Son to the Father that Matthew, Mark, John, and all the others, believers of that day, received by this prayer. Remember, the scope of atonement is limited to those whom God in eternity past has set his seal of love upon. God left nothing to chance. He left nothing to human will. Rejoice that you are among them. And in the final analysis, if we are not saved, rather, remember, we're not saved by our perfect understanding of difficult passages. We're saved by Christ. We're chosen by God. We're committed to eternity. We're commended to the Father by the Son, who have together become partakers with them in glory. And so Jesus prays for you when he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Father, I pray you give us eyes to see the truth, mouths to speak it, hearts to receive it and accept it, and Father, a spirit of zeal to declare it as Christ declares it, even here, facing the cross, O Lord. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.